right.
How many of you have heard the word, most of you I'm sure have, you're an educated lot, magnanimous? Know what that word is? That is a word that's not used much anymore, at least in everyday conversation, unless you are using it as a way of trying to impress people that you know a big word that's more than two syllables, right? Magnanimous. It comes from the Latin word magnus, meaning great or large, and animus, which means spirit or soul. And so it means to be large-souled, a big-souled person. So in terms of defining the word magnanimous, we could define it this way. It means to be large-spirited. It means to have a disposition that is gracious and merciful. And that's really what Jesus is calling us to do. Last week, Adam spoke to you, and I think he correctly and with a lot of insight, and frankly, a bit of brilliance too, connected the passage which came before this passage to the idea of being merciful, because that's how it wraps it up. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So everything that he said before that, which was to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who persecute you, to pray for those who abuse you, to turn the other cheek to the one who strikes you, to give your tunic to the one who takes your cloak, to give to those who beg from you and don't demand your stuff back from the one who takes it. In short, do to others as you would have them do to you, because anyone can love their friends, but only merciful followers of Jesus can love enemies. The punchline, again, is be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. All of this has to do, everything, including what we're going to say today, has to do with merciful behavior. Adam defined it well last week, and just to review that, mercy is not getting the bad thing that you probably deserve. That's the way God treats us. He is merciful to the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine on everybody, regardless of their good behavior or bad behavior. God is merciful. When he revealed himself to Moses and he passed before Moses, God, the merciful God, was one of the ways he described himself. He could have used a lot of words, right, to describe himself, all of which would have been true. He chose to focus on that word. And so another word that I think helps us understand that is the word magnanimous. And he's talking about our interpersonal relationships with one another. To be magnanimous in our dealings with those in the church, those outside the church. To be the kind of people that clearly are related to our Father in heaven. To be like him. And we are like him when we practice this sort of behavior in our interpersonal relationship. So that's the theme. The theme continues today. So here's the focus question. How can you and I be magnanimous in our dealings with each other? And we're going to see three things. First thing that we can do is have an accepting disposition. Have an accepting disposition. To accept, the way I'm defining it, means to be accommodating, to accommodate people in your life. Paul would say sometimes to forbear with people. In other words, you're not going to get along great, you're not going to even like everyone, but to be accommodating in our relationships with everyone. It does not mean that you approve of everything that everyone does, but you are accommodating to them. Contrary to what our culture, and this is a big one, contrary to what our culture teaches and accepts and seems to believe, it is very possible to love someone and not approve of their behavior. How do I know that? Well, because I do it with myself all the time. Not everything I do is very pleasing to me, but I still kind of love myself. And if you have children or grandchildren, you also understand that. Just before the service today, Emmett was bouncing off the pews. I don't approve of that. All right, Emmett, you know, stop. Doesn't mean I don't love Emmett. You know, I just don't want him bouncing. So we understand this concept. It is very, and we need to understand the discernment to separate those things in our lives, to be able to love without approving everything is crucial, and it's something that our culture is losing the ability to distinguish. Because in our culture today, if you don't agree with behavior, that is then interpreted as that you don't love, you are rejecting. And nothing could be further from the truth. But we show that we are accommodating by avoiding two attitudes that Jesus brings to our attention today. The first attitude is judge not. So here's the passage from verse 37a. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. So the accepting disposition is stated by avoiding two negative traits. That is of being judgmental, and that is of condemning. So to judge, what does it mean when Jesus says don't judge? Well, it means not to form hasty, harsh, and critical judgments of people. This is a favorite verse of people who don't want you to, don't judge me, don't you persecute me, don't judge me, right? That's the mantra of our culture, don't judge me. It's not exactly what Jesus was talking about, but he certainly was talking about forming hasty, harsh, and critical judgments of people. It comes from the Greek word krino, which we get our word critic from. It's used for fairly technical legal decisions, but also more generally for forming judgments and reaching conclusions about both things and people that are premature. The verb is not itself a negative verb, but as it's used in this passage, especially later on, when Jesus talks about that log thing that's in your eye when you're trying to get a speck out of your brother's eye, it's clear that he's using the word in a negative way. Don't be judgmental in that way. Or by the way, you're going to get judged in the same way. So we could say, don't form hasty, harsh, and critical judgments of people. This is the kind of stuff that leads us to gossip. It's the kind of stuff that leads us to feel superior to everyone else. It's the kind of attitude that does that. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not discerning. It doesn't mean that we don't have opinions. Donald Carson, one of the commentators I read on this, especially in the Matthew passage, said, "We will be wise to consider first what the text does not say. It certainly does not command that the sons of God, the disciples of Jesus, should be shapeless, undiscerning blobs who never, ever have opinions about right and wrong. All of Scripture speaks against that. We have a clear sense of right and wrong, both from the Holy Spirit who indwells us and God's Word. Clearly, we have a sense of right and wrong." So he's not suggesting that we give that up. And he's not suggesting that we don't have law courts or that we have no law courts to try cases, civil cases. Jesus is talking about interpersonal relationships. And we need to know how to stay in our lane in that way. We are not federal or state judges. We are not God himself. The meaning of this is tied to the word, and it's used in the context of the sermon as a whole. It's an attitude of superiority, that I am the one who gets to make the final judgment calls on people. And it's to be a fault finder, one who is negative, who is destructive towards other people, who enjoys actively seeking out other people's failings. Just can't wait to find out what the person can't do and then point it out to them. It means when somebody comes up with a plan, you shoot it down because you didn't think of it, or whatever the reason might be. It's to pour cold water on people. It's a matter of attitude. Romans 14 gives us a good, I think, understanding, beginning in verse 10. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. I'm just going to read it. It won't be on the screen. Romans 14:10 says this in the following verses. "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, this was in the context of doing questionable things. In Paul's context, should Christians eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And so Paul is giving the church some pointers on how to deal with that, how to deal with subjects that are marginal in terms of our behavior. And so that's how he sums that passage up. The key phrase in that passage is, we will all stand before God's judgment seat, and we will give an account of it. You will not give an account of someone else. You will give an account of yourself. Even believers, we will give an account. We are not condemned. Grace means we're not condemned. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is accountability for the way we've lived our life as a follower of Jesus. God is the judge, not me, not you. You and I do not have the perspective, the insight, or the motives into the full knowledge of circumstances ever to be able to pull off a perfect judgment on someone else. We are not Olympic judges with numbers. You know, 9, 10, 1. That's not a, it's a point. The point here is that a follower of Jesus does not pass harsh, premature, critical judgments on other people. We're not in the bridge burning business. We're in the bridge building business. The second negative thing to avoid is do not condemn. To condemn someone means to pronounce someone guilty. It is that judgmental spirit and attitude taken to the next level. So first you form a judgment, and then you pronounce the person guilty. When we judge and condemn in this way, this is important, we are assuming that we have the perspective of God himself. We're assuming we have all the facts, that we have all the pertinent knowledge into this person's life in order to form the judgment followed by the condemnation. It means we write people off. No second chance with us. Dead to us. They're done. They've made one mistake and we write them off. Now, is this to say there's nothing to condemn in our culture? Of course there is lots to condemn in our culture. Now I'm going to get into an area that's going to make me a little uncomfortable, might make you a little uncomfortable too, but being a Dodger fan, I could not avoid this over the last few weeks. They invited a group to their Pride Night called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. I went to their website. They were started in 1969 in San Francisco, of course. There was a furor over this, as you might imagine. They are a group, they are a nonprofit group, a charitable organization, who say they got started because the church, specifically in their context, the Catholic Church, was avoiding people with AIDS and other things like that, so they were going to come to the rescue. But there's a whole lot of other things going on within this group that are frankly disgusting, and the mockery of the Catholic Church with what they're doing. And this, I wrote the Dodgers a couple of emails saying, you know, one thing to have Pride Night, this is really seems to be unnecessary. Now, if you heard anything about the story, they invited them to attend, and then because of the pushback they got, they disinvited them. And then, of course, then they got pushback from the other side so that they re-invited them. Nobody's free in our culture today, right? If you don't do the right thing, then there's going to be a lot to pay. So this is actually a picture from the game Friday night. They honored them an hour before the game when there were about two people in the stadium. So that's how they ended up dealing with. But clearly, in our culture, and today with all of the battles going on related to gender, related to sexual identity, and everything that is thrown at us, the scripture is pretty clear, right? There's plenty to condemn. But the question is, how do we, as followers of Jesus, how do we respond to this? There was a protest that happened before the game, and you can see a sign back there. It says, "Ask me why you deserve hell." Well, that's one way to respond, I guess. I'm not sure, even with a group that is, in my opinion, so thoroughly disgusting as this group, I'm not sure that's the lead point for us as followers of Jesus. Maybe something like this is better, although we're not hanging on a cross. Perhaps praying to ourselves, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. To me, it's as simple as this. We do not approve of the behavior, of course not. We can't, as believers. We know right and wrong. We know that God created us, and I know this sermon's going out into the cyberspace, and so if I am jailed, come and visit me, all right? But we know that God created us as male and female in his image. That is sacred, that is hallowed, that is our identity as human beings in God's image, male and female, two genders. Satan comes along, are there only two genders? You see his strategy? From the beginning to the end, to create havoc, to create chaos, to take what God has created and pervert it. It's what he's always done. There's no difference. It's just now in our culture, we're a lot more now like first century Roman culture than we are early 20th century American culture. It's just as simple as that. That's who we are now. And so our stance, the way we respond, I believe, is not confusing what is right and wrong, but also because we are not God, we're not in the condemning business. Now, interesting thing came up just the other day, and that is a friend of mine got a text from a friend who is gay. And the friend asked my friend, is it a sin to be gay? As I'm kind of thinking about this whole message, God put that out there. And as we were looking at responses, and her brother actually also knows this guy who asks, is it a sin to be gay? Now, this is in a text, right? Maybe text isn't the best way to get into this conversation, but I thought her brother had a great response to this individual. Is it a sin to be gay? Here's the response. I'm not qualified to act as your judge. You need to look at the scriptures yourself and decide for yourself and move forward. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone has come short from the glory of God, and everyone has their own cross to bear. Just know that God loves you and wants you to move closer to him. Now, you see the brilliance of that. I mean, again, and then I was added, this is maybe a better conversation to have rather than a text. And it also turned out the person who is gay has been suffering some real physical setbacks in his life and could very possibly be wondering, wonder if God is trying to get my attention. So we don't know, right? I don't know. My friend didn't know, but I thought that response was really brilliant and spirit-led in the way we respond. Not everybody, not every gay friend is going to write, is it a sin to be gay? Because they frankly don't care. They already know what you think. But boy, when they come to this point in their life where they're thinking, I wonder if, don't we want to have a bridge and be able to be there that time rather than say, well, here, ask me, I'll tell you why you're going to hell. We know the truth. We know the truth. Those without Christ suffer an eternity without him in hell. We know that. Because we know that, and because it's so offensive in our culture, we bring the beauty of the gospel to bear. And we respond as Jesus responded to his tormentors and his persecutors. We look at people not as the enemy, but as victims of the enemy. And I don't know about you, but I can look at a victim with a lot more compassion than I can look at a perpetrator. Those who are caught in it truly are victims. That's why Jesus prayed that, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing as they were crucifying him. They rejected his identity. They rejected who he is. The very thing that he was doing was providing for forgiveness of those who might turn around and repent. Some of the same people, I believe, that day who were there mocking Jesus, 40 days later, turned to Jesus. And they heard about his resurrection. So that, I think, is kind of the heart of don't judge, don't condemn. Let's take this stance. Yes, we know what's right and wrong. No, we don't give an inch on any of that. But we also don't set ourselves up as judge and jury of fellow believers or even the world. Our job is to be peacemakers, to be those who are bringing the beauty of the gospel into our culture. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? There's no one else. Followers of Jesus. All right, there we go. Enough of the discomfort. How do we be magnanimous? By having a forgiving disposition. Forgive, Jesus says, and you will be forgiven. To forgive at its essence means to release. That's what the Greek word means, apoluete, to release. It's the opposite of condemn. You're letting somebody off the hook, in essence, is what forgiveness is. You're not passing judgment. You're not making them go through the results of their crime. You've forgiven them. Now, there's a caveat that I always like to bring in here, and that's this. Forgiveness and trust are separate issues. If you're in relationships where you are being abused, where there are things going on that just aren't healthy, you can forgive, but you are not commanded to trust and to continue to put yourself into those positions where there may be some physical damage done to you. Forgiveness and trust are separate issues. Forgiveness is immediate, commanded. Trust takes some time, especially the offender who has offended someone, takes some time to build trust up. But we are commanded to forgive. It's right there. It's in black and white. We can't make it say something else. We can't make it say forgive only if somebody asks for forgiveness. It's just there. Forgive. And you'll be forgiven. We forgive not only because it's the only, and I'm going through many scriptures here in terms of making these conclusions. We forgive because it is the only possible response of one who has been forgiven by God. We have been forgiven. Jesus says we should also forgive in response to that. Not in order to achieve it or to get it, but in response to our own forgiveness. We forgive because it proves that we have accepted our own forgiveness. Matthew 18, the story of the unjust servant. You know the story that Jesus told in Matthew 18. There were two servants of a king. There's one servant of a king. He owed the king more money than he could ever pay the king back. It was, you know, thousands of dollars, whatever it was, in his currency. And he couldn't pay it back. He went to the king and begged for mercy, and the king said, okay, I'll forgive the debt. You don't owe it anymore. And then the guy went out, and he saw somebody had owed him a few cents. Beat him senseless, put him in jail until he could pay it back. The king heard about it and was not amused. And he said, hand this guy over to the tormentors until he pays back everything he owes me. So that's the context of this. We have been forgiven a debt that we probably can't really imagine. Therefore, since we have been forgiven, we stand as forgiving people. We offer forgiveness. We forgive because, frankly, close human relationships are impossible without it. Who have you not had to forgive in your relationships? Who has not had to forgive you in order to maintain the relationship? Can anyone truly raise their hands? Oh, not me. Nobody's had to forgive me. No. Without forgiveness, I think it's an illustration that Jesus just put there for all of us forever. we can't relate, we can't carry on a relationship without it. So if we choose to be unforgiving, we are going to be very lonely people. It's as simple as that. And then we forgive because when we do, we become more like our Heavenly Father. And that's our goal. So forgive. We are magnanimous by offering forgiveness. And if you've ever been forgiven something by somebody, that you know how much it means. You know the depth of what it means to be forgiven. How could we then not forgive others? Finally, we can be magnanimous by having a giving disposition. By having a giving disposition. The passage says this: give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. To give, at its essence, means to be generous to the point of sacrifice. To be generous to the point of sacrifice. It really does cost you something. You're not just throwing a few bucks out. That doesn't cost you anything. You're giving something that costs you. That is a sacrifice, whether it's time, whether it's effort, whether it's money. You're generous to the point of sacrifice. And then we have Jesus saying, and it'll be given back to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. That's kind of the image of somebody holding, in that day, part of their clothing that they put out here, and they dump the wheat or the grain into it, like Ruth in the book of Ruth, and it would be running over. They give you so much that it's running over, poured into your lap. So, in other words, you will get an overly generous measure back to you. How many have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? At Christmas time, George Bailey spent his whole life giving loans to people for home loans, and he had to fight the bad guy the whole time. And finally, you know, Uncle Billy lost the money, and George Bailey was going to lose everything. The city found out about it, but because of his generosity over the years, they came through, gave him what he needed to get through. So that's just benefits. I think we need to stop here and think of this. These were not just, so we had the command not to judge, not to condemn, the command to forgive, and the command to give. All of these came with results, right? All of them came with results. All of the benefits listed, you won't be judged if you don't judge. You won't be condemned. You will be forgiven, and you will be receiving this awesome generosity. The question that comes in passages like this is, who's doing that? Is it talking about other people will not judge us if we don't judge them, and they won't condemn us if we don't condemn them? Does it mean that if we forgive others, they're always going to forgive us? And if we give to others, they're always going to give back in this measure that we can't, you know, measure back? Or is it God? Or is it both? The passage doesn't spell it out. But I believe what it's talking about is God's response to us. Or actually, it would be God's initiation with us and then our response. Negatively, it means we don't get what we deserve. We get mercy. Donald Carson, again, I'll quote him. He says, the point of these two verses is not that we should be moderate in our judging in order that others will be moderate towards us, but rather that we should abolish judgmental attitudes lest we ourselves stand utterly condemned before God. A judgmental attitude excludes us from God's pardon, for it betrays an unbroken spirit. In Matthew, blessed are the merciful, for you will be shown mercy. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Notice the similarities between that passage in Matthew and in this passage here in Luke. It's from the same sermon. So we don't get the negative stuff from God. We get the positive stuff. We get grace and great blessing. Luke 18, verse 29, I'll get there, says this. Jesus speaking, he said to them, "Truly I say to you," and this, by the way, let me set the context up. This is in the context of the rich young ruler who came before Jesus, said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, you know, do all the commands, and then you'll be good." And the guy said, "I've kept all the commands from my birth." And Jesus said, "Well, okay, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And said he went away sad because he had much wealth. And then Jesus said, "Well, it's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were amazed because rich people were thought to have God's blessing to the extreme. And so they said, "Well, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then, and I love this, Peter, "Hey, Jesus, we've left everything, by the way, to follow you." And here's Jesus' response. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Leslie and I have been the recipients in our lives of great generosity of people, either staying at houses or things like that, that kind of came along with being in the ministry. There is reward now, but it pales in comparison to everything that awaits us. As a follower of Jesus, we have to always have the long game in mind. We cannot be short-sighted. It is exactly what Paul means when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he's talking about all the stuff that he's been through, which included persecutions. But he said this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away." Short term, short vision. Outwardly we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. "For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." That's the promise. Here's the punchline. While we do not look at the things that can be seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary at best. Things that are not seen are eternal, to have that kind of vision. And when we do, we can be magnanimous because we know this ain't all there is. We have a reward in heaven far, and Jesus piles on the promises of rewards, not as a bribe, but as the natural outcome of one who follows him. It just happens that that's the way it works because God loves us. We can afford to be magnanimous. Here's application questions. Are you, as my band member mate comes up and the other two, okay? Are you a large-spirited person? Dads, are you large-spirited? How would those closest to you answer that question? That's always a tricky one, isn't it? How can you best apply God's grace and forgiveness to you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Thank you that there are great benefits to being a magnanimous person, to being one who understands mercy, to being one who realizes that I am in no position to cast judgment or condemnation on anyone. And Lord, help us all to be that accepting while we understand also what's right and wrong. Help us to be forgiving, and help us to be giving, to be merciful, to be gracious, because that's the way you are, and that's the way Jesus is. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. Let's all